If you will, please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 as we begin our study together on our assigned topic of that which is perfect. Notice what the Apostle Paul said, beginning in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity," these three, "but the greatest of these is charity." You know, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians all deal with the various characteristics and the nature of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century church. And I believe that's clear if you look in chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And then Paul goes on in those chapters to deal with the purpose and with the diversification, the regulation, the edification of, and even the termination of spiritual gifts in the church. He lists the nine spiritual gifts in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And then he proceeds to show how the Corinthians are to use them together for edifying one another, for instruction of all the body of Christ. And right in the middle of that discussion, at the close of the 12th chapter, in verse 31, he said, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And the way that Paul was talking about here is not the way to obtain or attain more or greater spiritual gifts, as the Corinthians particularly like to speak in tongues, but is rather the way that would be superior to those spiritual gifts. And in the 13th chapter, I believe he reveals what the more excellent way was, which is primarily the way of love that God manifested toward man through his divine, through his permanent revelation. And so in developing that theme, the Apostle Paul made three arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And they form a rough outline of it. First of all, he dealt with love as the proper motivation in the use of the spiritual gifts, and in fact of all acts of righteousness in verses 1 through 3. He shows that without love as the motivation, the highest attainments of spiritual gifts, of righteous acts, are worthless. They're unintelligible. They're nothing. They're unprofitable. And then next, he personified love. And he set forth the characteristics and the various attributes of love as evidence that it is superior to spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 7. Listed 15 different qualities of true biblical love as they relate to practical matters in our lives. And then finally, Paul set forth the permanence of the way of love as it's contrasted with the temporary spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 13. And so he shows that the miraculous spiritual gifts of that first century church were temporary, that they would fail, that they would cease, that they would vanish away. On the other hand, the way of love would continue to abide. And therefore, the superiority of the way of love can therefore be seen in that it is permanent versus the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. And then in the 14th chapter, Paul went on to exhort and to instruct them concerning the use of the gift of prophecy, asking them really to desire that gift rather than tongues, that the church might be instructed, that they might be edified and built up in the faith, rather than just wanting to speak in different languages, which the Corinthians seemed to desire above the other gifts. And he further instructed them concerning their conduct as using the spiritual gift of prophecy, gave commandments concerning women speaking in the church and in the assembly particularly, as well as the general order of the church. And so now that we have a general understanding of the context that we're looking at this afternoon, it will be our purpose in this lesson to first of all explain what the phrase, that which is perfect, is, and what it means in this context. And second, to relate that to the existence and the end of the miraculous spiritual gifts. And third, to show when this happened in relationship to time. And also along the way, we'll expose some of the erroneous interpretations of this passage that affirm, whether directly or indirectly, intentional or not, that the miraculous spiritual gifts are still in existence today. But in order to have that clear, basic understanding of the passage, we have to go back and look at the words themselves and how they're used in their context. And I encourage you to stay with me in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10 and look at it with me together, each one word by word. First of all, Paul says, but. And the word but there indicates, it's a conjunction, first of all, but it indicates a contrast. And the significance of it here is a contrast between what Paul has just said in the preceding verses, particularly verse 9, where he said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, and what he is about to say in verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 emphasize the temporary, the partial. Verse 10 speaks of the permanent and the complete. And so there's the contrast that we have. Secondly, he said, when. And this is a particle of time. In English, it's used as an adverb of time, but means at what or which time. But the important thing to remember about this word is that this passage is talking about time, or a time, which was yet in the future, but would really occur while time still existed, or while it lasted. The phrase, that which is perfect, comes from one word in the Greek. Well, actually, one word with a definite article, totelion. It's in the nominative case, as is used in this passage, and in the neuter gender, is defined by Baxter to mean brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, complete or entire, as opposed to that which is partial or limited. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, that's the way he defines it. Thayer says it means brought to its end or finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. And you know, we've all heard people say, well, nobody's perfect, and they're usually pointing at me when they say that. But that's based upon the definition of the word perfect, which means something without defect, something without flaw, something without error or blemish. But this word that we're examining today deals more with the concept of something being complete, being full, rather than absolute flawlessness. For instance, we as Christians are to be perfect. Jesus taught that in Matthew 5 and verse 48. He said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that doesn't mean that we can have absolute perfection in the sense of being sinless. But we can be complete, we can be full grown in Christ as we express love toward not only our friends, but our enemies as well, which is the context. And there are several times in the New Testament we find the word used in a similar way. For instance, in Matthew 19 and verse 21, there it was spoken to the rich young ruler concerning giving up his riches in order to follow Jesus. If thou wilt be perfect, then here's what you have to do. Now, he doesn't mean that he's going to be absolutely sinless, but that he could be perfect in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul used it where he spoke of wisdom among them that are perfect, talking about the saints of God. Philippians 3 and verse 15, it's used to refer to our attitude and our persistence in striving to obtain the prize of eternal life. And in Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul warned and taught all that they might be able to present them perfect before Christ at his coming. And in Colossians 4 and verse 12, he wanted them to be complete or perfect in the will of God. All of these are usages of the idea of completeness. And that's the idea. In fact, another concept is found in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Same Greek word. And there it's translated full age. And it refers to perfection, completeness, or maturity of a Christian who is ready to partake of the strong meat of the Word, that's able to discern between both good and evil because they've exercised their senses in order to be able to do so. So obviously, all of these passages are not talking about a state of perfection that is reserved for people in heaven, or souls in heaven, we should say, but the perfection that we have now in Jesus Christ through hearing and believing and being obedient to His Word. So these passages imply, if not directly state, that we are perfect in Christ, although we are not sinless or without blemish or fault, because through His grace we can be made perfect. And then notice, fourthly, the phrase is come. And this comes from a verb, of course, and it's used in a metaphorical sense, according to Thayer, to mean to come into being, to arise, to come forth, to show itself, to find place, or to find influence. And in 1 Corinthians 13:10, he says, be established. And I believe that's significant. Be established. And thus, this talks about that which is perfect coming or being established, brought into existence, to find its place, to find its influence. Then is the next word, an adverb of time, meaning at that time. And again, I point out, as we did at the word when, it's important to notice the connection and the continuity of time in this passage in the context. Both when and then pinpoint the time element of events. The end of the partial, the establishment of the complete. And then that which is in part. And this comes from a Greek word, merous, with a preposition in front of it, ek, which means out of. And thus, the idea of it is in part, partially, imperfectly. And of its use in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, Thayer says that which is in part or imperfect. And so from this, we know that whatever that which is in part is, that is the impartial, or the partial or the imperfect part, it must be that part of which is perfect. In other words, perfect is the whole, and this is the part of it. And then the phrase, shall be done away, comes from one word that means to make empty, unmeaning, to render null, to abrogate, to cancel, to bring to an end. Thayer says it means to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, to abolish. And clearly that's talking about that which is in part. So what do we have as we put the whole passage together? But contrast between the partial of verse 9 and the perfect of verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, speaking of a time that's coming while time would still exist, in which something complete, something fully developed would or entire would be established. And then that which is in part shall be done away. At that point in time, then the partial would be put out of existence, no longer to be used again. And thus, when that which is perfect has come, the partial would no longer be in existence. Its establishment, that is, the perfect, would cause the partial to cease. Now, that analysis, in and of itself, is not going to tell us directly what that which is perfect is. But I think if we can apply the laws of grammar and logic and biblical hermeneutics, we can arrive at the correct interpretation now with a solid foundation for the conclusions that we're going to draw. But before I proceed to do that, I want to go and look at some of the teachings that have come forth, I believe false interpretations that have been suggested by various ones, that would teach that that which is perfect has not yet come, that it hasn't arrived or been established. And whether that's intentional or not, it supports the concept that the miraculous spiritual gifts are still in existence in the church today. So what is that which is perfect? As we'll look at later, we first look at what it is not. There are at least three interpretations of this passage that have been advanced that are not consistent with either the grammar, with the word definitions, the context, both immediate and remote, the time frame in which those things happen, or perhaps a combination of these three. The first one is perfect love. or perfect maturity in Jesus Christ. And that view has been set forth by some of our brethren as they look at love as being the primary message of verse 10. And that which is perfect refers, they say, to the growth of a Christian in love to the point of perfectness, to the point of completeness in Christ. And one of the problems with that interpretation is that it overlooks the element of time under consideration in this context. Paul, in this context, speaks of things that are about to cease. They're about to pass away. Specifically, the miraculous spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And then he speaks of things that are to abide: faith, hope, love, or charity. And further in verse 10, the element of time is foremost in the discussion. It pinpoints the time when the gifts would cease in reference to that which is perfect. But if you follow that view logically, this passage would be saying this in effect: when an individual attains to perfect love or perfection in Christ, then that which is part, which grammatically must refer to spiritual gifts, will be done away. Well, who could believe that? That would mean that the spiritual gifts are still in the church for some people today who haven't matured, but they're not for other people. And yet they would still have to exist until the end of time, because there's always going to be someone who hasn't perfected himself or become mature or perfect in love. But another problem concerning time is that the apostles were mature in love and in faith, and yet the spiritual gifts had not ceased during their lifetime. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 18 said, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than y'all." And that indicates that Paul had the spiritual gift of tongue speaking. And yet Paul was not immature. Paul was not without perfect love at that time. I believe he possessed it. But he also possessed spiritual gifts. So that interpretation obviously cannot be correct. Finally, that interpretation also looks at a contrast in verse 10 between quality, imperfect love, versus perfect love, rather than quantity, that which is in part versus that which is complete. And so in doing that, I believe it ignores the definition of in part in verse 9, which refers to the gifts of knowledge and prophecy and tongues. And it explains the in part of verse 10 to be the spiritual gifts, of course, and thus it forces the definition of it to be partial or incomplete love. And thus that interpretation cannot be harmonized with the context or with the element of time. But a second view that is perhaps more popular than that is this refers to Jesus at his second coming. And that interpretation has been set forth by those in the denominations who believe that miraculous spiritual gifts yet exist today. And their line of reasoning is this: when Jesus comes, then the spiritual gifts will be done away. And that might sound plausible at first to some, if you consider just the surface. But when you consider the grammar, you can see it cannot be true. First of all, we have to notice the gender of the Greek. Totelion will not allow that interpretation. It is a neuter noun, which means that it cannot be translated as referring to an adult person or a that which. Jesus, as an adult, was always referred to in the masculine gender. He is a person. He is not a thing. And thus, he is not a that. He is a he. And the objection that some raise, of course, is, well, there were infants or there were children that are sometimes referred to in the Scriptures in the neuter gender, such as Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1. But that doesn't change the truth of this passage. It remains a neuter noun. And it cannot refer to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who will return in the clouds as he left and departed from this earth, as Acts 1 and verse 11 teaches. Further, the grammar also suggests that whatever the end part is in this passage, the perfect must be of the same kind, must be in the same realm. In that case, again, the end part refers to the spiritual gifts of the revelation of God's Word. That would mean that Jesus, in coming the second time, would be coming to complete the revelation of God's Word. However, what would be the need of the completion of Revelation if we're already going to be in the company of the Lord? There would be no need. The time would already be past for that type of situation. And then, of course, there are some that believe this refers to the perfect state of heaven. This is perhaps the predominant denominational view, one that's, I know, is particularly popular in the Pentecostal groups that I've dealt with, at least, and I've talked to concerning this passage. And there are even several, I would call them somewhat respectable commentators, although they're denominational in nature, that believe that this refers to the perfect state that Jesus will usher in or that he'll bring in at his coming. Adam Clark, for instance, in his commentary, writes, "But when that which is perfect," and then he says, "the state of eternal blessedness, then that which is part, or in part, that which is imperfect," he says, "shall be done away. The imperfect as well as the probationary state shall cease forever." And so he looks at it as being the time that we will enter heaven. That's his idea about it. McKnight commented and said, "But when the perfect spiritual gift is come or bestowed on all members of Christ's body in heaven, then that which was given to some members of Christ's body on earth to enable them to teach the rest will be withdrawn as of no farther use, because in heaven every individual member will have an illumination peculiar to himself." And that's found on page 190 of his commentary on this particular verse. So obviously these men believed that which is perfect would be the perfect state in which we'd be in heaven, and therefore no longer any need for the miraculous spiritual gifts, or as McKnight would call them, an illumination. And further, this view, I believe, also overlooks the element of time in the context. Paul was speaking of a time which was yet in the future at the time that he was writing this, but which would come while the earth was still standing, and in which faith and hope and love would abide, but the spiritual gifts would not. And so this view of necessity has to strain the definition of faith and hope in some way to make them exist still in eternity. And brethren, that cannot be the case, because the scriptural definitions of the nature of faith and of hope will not stand that. Brother Guyon Woods answered that question, of course, a long time ago in Question and Answers, Volume 1, page 260, when they ask about what the coming of that which is perfect referred to. And he said, "It should be carefully observed that it was in the period when faith and hope abide that tongues, prophecies, and other gifts were to be done away. That such as in this age is when faith and hope abide. Faith in the next life will end in sight. It is a conviction of things not seen," Hebrews 11:1. "And hope will end in realization when heaven and earth, or rather heaven and eternal life, are finally possessed. Paul himself said that one does not hope for that which he has," Romans 8:24. "It is therefore in this age when faith and hope abide that the supernatural powers peculiar to the early church were to be abolished, and the time marked by the appearance of the perfect, complete revelation." Brethren, I believe that's absolutely correct. I believe that is a statement of the truth. And further, the context of 1 Corinthians 13 does not mention anything about heaven, about any eternal state. It concerns itself primarily with things of this world. If you will, look back to verses 1 through 8 and see if that's not the case in 1 Corinthians 13. The things such as the poor in verse 3, the evils of envy, and of pride, and of unseemly behavior, and of selfishness, and of iniquity in verses 4 through 6, dealing, of course, with love and how we're not to be that way as we love. But none of these things, we know, are going to exist in heaven. And so the contrast here continually draws us back to the temporary spiritual gifts, which would cease shortly, and the permanent abiding characteristics of that which has to do with this life, and which we must develop in order to obtain eternal life. And thus we reject the view that this is referring to the perfect state of heaven. as well. But what is that which is perfect? I believe in order to understand what this phrase means, we have to understand the grammar of the passage. And then we have to interpret it within the context of what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. As well as the immediate context of verses 8 through 13. In verse 8, notice that Paul begins to set forth a contrast between things that would pass away and those things that would abide. Keep in mind the contrast in verse 8 is between charity or love and three of the spiritual gifts. And these three gifts, notice, all are connected with the revelation of God's Word. And they represent, I believe, the other gifts, nine total, which are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. But look at verse 8 again. Paul said, charity never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul is stressing the permanent nature of the way of love. It's never going to perish. It's never going to end. It's never going to cease. And in a contrast to the abiding nature of love, the miraculous spiritual gift of prophecy, that ability to foretell and tell forth God's revelation, he said, would fail. The word faileth there actually comes from the same root Greek word that is translated shall be done away in verse 10. It means to put it out of use, to remove it from the sphere of activity. So what's going to happen to prophecy? It's going to cease and come to an end. Next, he states that the spiritual gifts of tongues, which is a miraculous ability to speak in another language, which one had not learned or one had not studied, and for the purpose of edification or of teaching God's Word, he said, would cease. That is, the spiritual gifts of tongues in the church would stop. They'd no longer be practiced in the Lord's body. And finally, he states that the spiritual gift of knowledge, and this isn't speaking about ordinary knowledge any more than tongues here are simply talking about ordinary languages, but it's talking about the miraculous spiritual gift of the word of knowledge that's found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. And he says, it shall vanish away. And the phrase vanish away there is from the exact Greek word found in verse 10, translated shall be done away. Same root as we found earlier in this passage, speaking of the gift of prophecies that shall fail. And so these three gifts, prophecy, tongues, the word of knowledge, were chosen not because these only shall fail and cease and vanish away, but I believe to represent the totality of all the spiritual gifts that would fail and cease and vanish away. In other words, Paul was not saying that the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would cease alone. The other six gifts then would continue on. But he's saying that all nine of them would cease to exist. Now, we're not told when that's going to happen in this verse. Merely told the fact it's going to happen. Verse 10, I believe, reveals the time when it would take place. Further, keep in mind that the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge were for the purpose of revealing, for communicating God's revelation to man in a time period when the New Testament was not yet completely revealed, wasn't fully available as we have it today in a written form where we can go to it and look and read and study and come back and study over again. They didn't have that. And so the miraculous gifts were necessary during that period of time in the Lord's church to reveal and to confirm God's revelation to man. And Mark 16 and verse 20, as well as Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4, I believe, teach that. But then in verse 9, Paul said, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. This passage, I believe, reveals to us what that which is perfect truly is, and what it must be. The words know and prophecy, again in the passage, refer to the gifts of the word of knowledge and prophecy. Both of these are said to be in part. That means they're incomplete, partial, imperfect. Now, if we can establish what the realm of the end part is in verse 9, we'll know what that which is perfect must be in verse 10. The phrases in part, ek merus, and totelion, perfect, are put in contrast with each other. And therefore we must consider them together in order to define the terms. Logically, that which is perfect must refer to completeness or perfection or perfectness in the same realm as that which is in part. And thus, if we can determine what that which is in part is, we'll know exactly what that which is perfect is. Must be that way. And we can illustrate that. Suppose we had a pie. That would be good right now, wouldn't it? If we had one. And we didn't know exactly what kind of pie it was. And Jack, I'm sure, could help us with that. But if we can identify one piece or one part of the pie, if we can cut it and slice it and look at it and examine it, taste it, smell it, and we can figure out what that one piece of pie is, then we're going to know what the rest of it is. In like manner, if we can identify that which is in part, we know what that which is perfect must be. Brethren, we can identify that which is in part. And we know it's the word of knowledge, the word and tongues, and prophecy. And thus the in part is the way of spiritual gifts, being the in part or the partial way of God revealing His will to man. And so if in part refers to partial revelation, and it does, then that which is perfect must be identified as the completed, perfect revelation of God's will. Just as surely as you identified one piece of a pie as apple would assure that the rest of the pie is apple. And thus the phrase totelion refers to God's completed revelation. Paul is saying when God's revelation was completed, that which is perfect has come, then the miraculous spiritual gifts, that which is in part, shall be done away. They'll cease to exist. Thus, the miraculous gifts did not completely reveal God's revelation to man. They were intended to be a temporary measure until God's revelation was complete and available to all men through the written Word of God. And thus, when the canon of the New Testament Scripture was completed, the spiritual gifts were no longer needed. And they were done away. I believe this happened at the time when Jude penned his epistle, about 69 A.D. I know some may not look at it this way, but if you'll consider in Jude, the latter part of Jude 3, he said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The faith of which Jude speaks in that passage is the objective gospel system of salvation, the New Testament. Just the same way as Paul used the faith in Galatians 1, verse 23, to refer to the gospel system of salvation, and in Romans 16, 26. And the Greek word that's translated delivered there is in the aorist tense in Greek, indicates complete action, finished action, done. And thus, from the internal evidence, the New Testament was complete, delivered to the saints at the time when Jude said, it's been once delivered to the saints. And thus the spiritual gifts had served their purpose in relationship to God's completed revelation. Much like a scaffold serves in the construction of a building. When the structure is complete, when it's finished, the scaffolds are removed, taken down, no longer needed. And in the same way, when God's revelation was perfect or complete, then the temporary, partial spiritual gifts were removed. And thus, brethren, today, we have that which is perfect. We have the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, in the written Word of God, which is, of course, the Bible, specifically for us, the New Testament. But an illustration of that, look at verses 11 through 13. I believe Paul illustrates this great truth in three different figures. In the temporary, childish things that they would put away for the permanent things when one becomes a man or full grown. In seeing darkly versus seeing clearly, and then partial knowledge versus full knowledge. Again, in all three of those, notice that the contrast has to do with time. Now referring to the time of temporary spiritual gifts, then referring to the time when God's revelation will be complete or finished. 1 Corinthians 13:11, look what he says. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This was the age of spiritual gifts. The church was in the infancy stage. And I believe that's what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. When he spoke of Christ, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. A reference to the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century church. In the following verses, he spoke about the various ones in the church that would carry out the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. In verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. And then in verse 13, he gave the time element, limiting the existence of these temporary gifts. What was it? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith refers to God's perfect, complete revelation. And thus, when the church came to that point, that which is perfect has come. Again, the spiritual gifts ceased. Verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Keep in mind, the point of that former part of the passage is not what they were seeing, but how they were seeing. It refers to the period of spiritual gifts as contrasted to the time of God's completed revelation. Then they were seeing partial revelation, darkly. But now it's clear with the perfect, full will of God revealed to man. Latter part of the passage, of course, deals with the concept of partial knowledge revealed through the spiritual gifts compared to the complete knowledge through God's revelation. Again, the contrast is between now, spiritual gifts, and then, when God's word would be completely delivered. And then finally, in verse 13, he said, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. And so in contrast to the spiritual gifts that would soon pass away, faith, hope, and charity would abide. And the word now, I believe, is used in a logical force. The word abideth comes from a Greek word, means it's going to remain, to last, the opposite of to perish. So the idea is that faith and hope and love now exist and will continue even to the end of time. In fact, out of those three, love is the only one that will go on to eternity, because faith will be realized when Christ comes again. And hope, we don't hope for that which we can see, as Romans 8:24 says. But love, on the other hand, is God, because God is love. And love never faileth, verse 8. And therefore, from a grammatical, a contextual, a logical study, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, that which is perfect has come in God's revelation to man. I believe it took place again when Jude penned that epistle, declared that the faith had been once delivered to the saints, and thus closed the canon of New Testament Scripture. And we can be assured that the miraculous spiritual gifts ceased at that point in time in relation to Revelation. So today we have God's perfect law of liberty, God's perfect revelation in the written word to teach us, to instruct us, correct us, to guide us, to lead us to perfection in Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's do our best to respect it, to obey it, to teach it, to follow it, and to uphold its truths, that we might be able to be counted among God's faithful, not only now, but that we might have the love that is perfect, finally, in that eternal state of heaven. Thank you very much for your attention.